Please be seated. The sermon text this morning comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 33. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plan of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, and those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts rejoice in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. The word of the Lord.
Let me begin with two apologies. One is I forgot to ask you to sit down after the opening hymn, and I'm so sorry. After I said we were going to do that last week, I'm almost in my sixth decade, so it feels that way. And the second apology is if you look on the back side of the outline I gave you, it looks like there was an accident. And there was. It was a coffee-based accident, and I'm sorry for that. I hope that it's still largely legible. Okay, let me pray, and I ask you to join with me now. Father, we want to be people who praise you, and we have more reasons than the psalmist had to praise you because we live on this side of the cross and we know the great work that you have done in your Son Jesus to redeem a people to yourself. And we have seen your love with clarity far beyond what the psalmist even saw it. And so we stand on his shoulders today and we want to reach farther in the ministry of your Spirit. And so we pray for that blessing now to come, that you would teach us, that you would set our hearts free to run in the way of your commandments by enlarging our hearts today, and that you would grant that even today, as we, the people of Christ, are gathered here and worship you and remember again that we are in your presence, that those who've joined us this morning as visitors who do not yet know you, who are not reconciled to you through Christ, who have not yielded to Christ as Savior and Lord, that today, as they overhear the praise that you are due, that their hearts would be made alive in the Spirit and that they would be drawn to Christ. And so this day would be the day of their salvation. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we were having lunch last week with some friends, Ed and Rosemary here, and Rosemary's an artist. And They have no idea that I was going to mention them in the sermon, so they're probably mortified right now. And they don't know what's coming. And I'm not an artist. Surprise. I can't draw anything except a stick figure. And so I asked Rosemary, I said, how do you teach someone how to draw? Can you do that? And very quickly, without missing a beat, she said, before I can teach somebody to draw, I have to teach them to see. And I thought that was a very interesting answer. You can't draw something you don't see. So you have to learn how to look and you have to learn how to see things first. And I think the same thing is true with praising God. You cannot praise a God that you cannot see, and what I mean by that is know. And so, in other words, there's a great need that we have as the people of God to see particular things about our God that are praiseworthy, to identify those things, to learn how to see them, and to understand how it is that those things about His person and about His action, how those are really, that vision is given to us to cause praise to rise from our hearts and our lips. And Psalm 33 is a gift like that, in which certain things about our Lord are set forth for us in great clarity, and they're meant to lead us into worship this morning. We're going to look at this psalm under three headings. The first is the call to praise. The second is the problems of praise. And the third is the Lord's gift of a king who leads us to praise. So let's look first at the call to praise. And as we did last week with Psalm 136, the way I want to begin is I want, it's very important, I think, when you're dealing with the Psalms to see how there is a structure and a flow in the Psalms. Because it's very easy, if you're not a poetry-centric sort of person, to go, poetry, And that is not helpful. And so what I want to do is help you learn how to discern divisions in the Psalms. And in this case, so you can see how it works. And so here are divisions that I think are helpful, that work. The first is verses 1 through 3. Those really stand apart as a separate unit. And they really amount to this kind of opening or general summons to praise, don't they? And it's said in three different ways. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming. That means beautiful or lovely to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Praise Him, verse 1. 2, do it with an instrument. Praise 3, and sing Him a new song with that instrument and make sure you play it skillfully. It's a very vigorous summons to praise, isn't it? Pushes off the dock with great force. And then, really, people can debate about this psalm, but here's how I do the next division. The next division is really verses 4 through 19. That's a big chunk of text. And what I think is there is the psalmist helping us to see things about the Lord that are praiseworthy. So it's essentially a series of specifics that can, I think, be grouped under this heading. God's power and His moral or His ethical perfection that are expressed in different ways. So really, for 16 verses, you have a series of celebrations of God's power and His ethical perfection. And it starts out in verses 4 and 5 with God's Word and God's work, the power of His Word and the moral perfection of His work. Listen to verses 4 and 5. It's the first reason given for why we should sing to the Lord a new song. For the Lord, the Word of the Lord is upright. And all His work is done in faithfulness. All of it. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. It's like a window into the heart of God. We should praise Him because of what He loves. We should love Him because of what He loves, which is righteousness and justice. His Word is upright. His heart is upright. And now what does He do? What are the plans that His heart forms? And what does He execute? Notice next, verses 6 through 9. His Word triumphs. in creation. He makes everything. I love verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. So the realm of the heavens is created. And then the second half of the verse, by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He populates the realm He just made. And I love that because I was thinking about that this week. Well, first, you know I'm going to love it because it's astronomical. But secondly, just think about the progression of that imagery. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, a command. Make the heavens shall be made. And then, by the breath of His mouth, all their host. Well, remember how many stars are in our galaxy. 100 billion. That's just our galaxy. And if you think about the breath is probably the weakest part of who I am. And God's breath filled the universe. And He didn't even break a sweat. It's quite a vision of His power. And everything God makes is done. Verse 9, He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That's creation. And then verses 10 through 11 really show us the triumph of God's word and His will in history, don't they? It shows not just over the created order, but over all of history. Because He controls the nations. He nullifies the council of the nations. Verse 10. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. In other words, they cannot do... They cannot ultimately defeat the purposes of God. It doesn't matter if the world is totally united. Remember the Tower of Babel. It doesn't matter if all the nations gather together. Remember Psalm 2. In the end, God is going to be able to establish His purpose over history. The council, verse 11, the council of the Lord stands forever. It's not threatened by anything else because He's sovereign. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. History tells His story. And then verses 12 through 19 are a series of beautiful meditations on how the Lord acts on behalf of His people. And it shows Him acting in mercy and in grace towards His people. And then the psalm concludes with three verses that I think express praise in hope and trust in the Lord. Now, what I want to do, I'm not going to go through all those verses, but I do want to offer you some reflections on the opening three verses, some general observations about this summons to praise that will, I think, help us as we spend a few more weeks in Psalms of Praise and also help us understand Psalm 33. So we're having taken the big view, now we're coming back and we're zeroing in on verses 1 through 3. And I have several reflections on those verses I want to point out to you. And first is, I want you to notice the moral character of worship. Sing praise to the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Now, what that means is that God wants worshipers who resemble Him. He loves righteousness and justice. Verse 5. And He wants His worshipers to love righteousness. That's not hard for us to understand, right? It's not hard for us to understand why it is that God would ordain that the worship which is pleasing to Him would have a moral character to it. Because He has a moral character. Why He would want that is not hard for us to understand. It makes sense that a God who, with defining loves like these, would want praise from worshipers who shared those passions. That makes sense to us. Thomas Watson, who is a Puritan, said this. I love this because it's so earthy. He says, a profane man stuck with God's praise is like a dunghill stuck with flowers. That captures it well, doesn't it? God wants praise that reflects who He is. It's why in the book of Exodus, I wonder if you've ever thought about this. In the book of Exodus, the Ten Commandments come in chapter 20. Then verses 21 through 23 is what's known as the Book of the Covenant, which is essentially an exposition of the Ten Commandments' implications in real-life situations of Israel. And then chapter 24, the people confirm the covenant. In other words, the law is revealed by God, and the people confirm it in chapter 24. And then, guess what chapter 25 through 40 is about? Worship. The law, God's moral character, the revelation of His moral character, and the need for His worshipers to conform to that moral character precede worship. He doesn't do it in the opposite order. And so what the psalm is doing here is just that. Now, it's not hard to understand why God would want it that way, but here's the question that raises. How can anyone meet that standard? I mean, we're wired to hear phrases like the upright and, oh, you righteous ones, as meaning moral perfection, aren't we? We're wired to hear those phrases and say, oh, this means, hey, here's an invitation to the morally perfect. Come and worship God, and the auditorium will be empty. Well, I don't believe that the Holy Spirit's wasting words here. I believe that He's addressing real people. And that would lead me to believe that our default understanding of how this might read as a summons to you morally perfect ones, that must not be the right answer. That must not be what it means. There must be another way to understand how this moral character of God's worship can be fulfilled by people who, after all, are sinners. And I think there is. I think what this means is, this is talking about people, worshipers who have a clear conscience before God, not because they are morally perfect, but because as sinners, they have acknowledged that truth before God. They have told the truth about themselves. They have told the truth about God by acknowledging His moral perfection. They've confessed their need, and they have depended upon God for His mercy. And let me tell you why I think that's so. If you just look in your Bibles to the very the psalm immediately before this, Psalm 32. And friends, if you're sitting next to somebody without a Bible, please be a good host or hostess and share your Bible with them and show them. Psalm 32, verse 11, which is a very interesting verse. It picks up exactly the same language that we see in verse 1 of Psalm 33. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. That sounds like verse 1, doesn't it? Psalm 32, verse 11. And shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Same language. And so now the question becomes, well, who are those people? Well, within Psalm 32, let me tell you who those people are. Now go to the beginning verse of Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You see, the people who at the end of Psalm 32 are identified as the righteous ones, as the upright in heart, they began Psalm 32 as transgressors, as sinners, as those in whose spirit there was deceit, and who instead came to the Lord and confessed those sins. Look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I told the truth about myself. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Friends, you have to see in this summons in verse 1 of Psalm 33, this is a call to people who have had their consciences cleansed by the mercy of God, who have confessed their truth, who have seen the truth about God's righteousness, who've confessed their own unrighteousness, who've sought the mercy of God in faith, and over whom God declares, by faith you are righteous. And friends, much more clearly than the psalmist, we know this as Christians. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, pardon, and, notice the verse doesn't end there, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So friends, If you're willing to have that whole package from God, pardon and a cleansing from unrighteousness, if you're willing to embrace the propriety and the loveliness of the law of God and acknowledge your dependence on the mercy of God for you to be able to approach Him, then friends, you have in Christ a clear conscience before God, and you are freed now to sing for joy in that God and meet the moral test for the worship of God. I wonder if you believe that. You have confidence by the blood of Jesus to enter the holy place, Christian. Second observation. What's your instrument? I mean, I don't know how to play the lyre. I don't know how to play the harp. So am I exempt? No. Everyone has an instrument. I think what verse 2 is pointing out to us is that we all are meant to harness things that God has entrusted to us for His praise. And so I want to ask you to consider, what instruments has God placed in your hands, in your particular hands, that He means for you to harness in the service of praising Him? Your thought life. Your time. Your gifts. Your tongue. Your money. How about your marriage? How about your family? Hey, kids, how about your relationship with your siblings who drive you up the wall? God has given you your brothers and sisters as instruments. He's entrusted those relationships to you, and He intends that you would use those relationships to praise Him. You need to think about that. And you need to do it with a new song. Why a new song? I think it's new because God's mercies are new every morning. There's always some new experience of God's grace. The saints always are experiencing something new because the relationship with God is a living relationship. And a relationship with Christ is a living relationship. There's new fruit today that I didn't have yesterday. There are new vistas of His kindness that I didn't see yesterday. There's new applications of His Word that I didn't understand yesterday. How many times have I read Genesis? It's a rhetorical question. And yet I am seeing things this year that I've never seen before. So my songs about God and songs to God from 3 years ago from Genesis, guess what? It's time for new ones. And we need to sing our songs and play them skillfully. Which means that God wants the best. God is not like the Syrophoenician woman who is willing to settle for crumbs that fall from the children's table. God has no appetite for crumbs. He is not interested in my table scraps. He wants the best. He wants my best thinking. And He wants my deepest feeling. And more than that, He's worthy of those things. God has no appetite for crumbs. So it's not enough for the psalmist to say, sing to Him a new song, take up your harp and your lyre. He says, play skillfully. Are you doing that in your life when it comes to the praise of God? The problems of praise. And the first problem is this, and I don't have time to go into it in depth. The first problem is this. If you praise God, you're going to be at odds with the world. If you follow the instructions of this psalm to praise God, notice, just think. Spend some time this afternoon thinking about how many things there that are true, that are celebrated in this psalm, that will put you on a collision course with the world. Like there's only one God who's over all nations, which means that there's only one religion. That's correct. The fact that He has a plan for all of history. The fact that He's a God of grace who doesn't respect the world's power structures. In other words, that a horse is a false hope for victory, as the psalmist says later. That a king is not delivered by a mighty army. Well, wait a second. That's what the whole assumption of our world is. Why do we have a defense budget? A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. That is totally contrary to the logic of the world. This is brought to you by the same God who says if you lose your life, you'll find it. If you try to keep it, you'll lose it. Who conquers sin by being conquered. That will put you on a collision course with the logic of the world. If you follow the instructions of this psalm, and we need to realize that. That to follow God means that by definition, we will be out of sync with the world, but not God's purposes for the world. So that's the first observation. That's the first problem of praise. Realize that by aligning yourself with God, you will not be aligning yourself with the world. And that is part of the cost of discipleship. People don't like it when you praise God. But more fundamentally, there is a deeper problem with praise, I think. And it is not that the world doesn't want it, but that God does want it. And here's what I mean by that. One of the things that we've been coming back to again and again as we've looked at the Psalms is this. That these are prayers that God Himself has inspired. We need to remember that. That the Holy Spirit has given us the Psalms. Yes, used men. Different men. David and Asaph and Korah. And Moses in some cases, and other people who are not named for us, but used real people to compose these psalms and to entrust them ultimately to the church. And that's been very encouraging when we thought about psalms like Psalm 51, a prayer of confession, Psalm 88, when a psalm about how a saint survives in darkness, and to be reminded that God Himself has made provision for those situations by providing for us prayers that we know are pleasing to Him in those situations because He inspired them. That's very comforting. But when you come to praise, it feels different, doesn't it? Because what it means is that it's God's idea that we praise Him before it's ours, and He's given us instructions and songs to sing to Him, to praise Him. Now, can you imagine a husband coming to a wife, or let's say this, just somebody hands you a gift and says, "I am so glad to be able to give you this gift. Now, please be sure to send me a thank you note and use your best stationery." Or a husband who goes to a wife and says, "I am so glad to give you on this day your Valentine's gift. And I hope you enjoy it. Now what I want you to do is I want you to spend the afternoon writing a love song to me. A new one. Celebrating what an unparalleled husband I am." Now that would not go over well. And yet we need to distinguish how God's commands and then His provision of prayers to praise Him, how that's any different. And it is different, significantly different. And on C.S. Lewis, one of the reasons I would commend that portion of that book to you on praise is that C.S. Lewis has, I think, some very helpful insights here that I want to share with you. Lewis struggled with this issue a lot before he was a Christian and even immediately after his conversion. He says, why, and you can see it from the reflection quotes at the front of the bulletin, he struggled with the idea that God would surround Himself with people whom He instructed to praise Him, and as though God needed to hear from His creatures that He was praiseworthy. And Lewis ultimately discovered that his conception of how that worked was utterly wrong. He had it upside down and backwards. And so there are two insights that Lewis had that he shares in that book that I want to share with you. And the first is this: what makes it different, and in fact what makes it loving for God to call us to praise Him, number one is this: that God Himself is the supremely beautiful and all-satisfying object. I mean, if I tell Maria to write a love song to me. I just don't go there mentally. That's just not going to turn out well, okay? But if I tell her to do that, there's something wrong with that because I am not the supremely satisfying object of her worship. But God's different. And Lewis says this, He, meaning God, is that object. This is in your reflection quote. He is that object to admire which, or if you like, to appreciate which, is simply to be awake. To have entered the real world, and not to appreciate which, is to have lost the greatest experience, and in the end, to have lost all. And God knows that about Himself, and knows that about us. And so when God is calling us to praise Him, what Lewis is saying is we need to remember that because it is objectively true that there is no greater object for our joy or our adoration than God, when He calls us to praise Him, that is a loving act on His part. Lewis says, therefore, that praise, and this phrase has been very helpful to me, that praise is therefore inner health made audible. Because praise directed to God is praise aligned with the one who is the objectively most satisfying, worthy object of our adoration. So when our hearts are aligned in that direction, that is the definition of health. And when we praise, Lewis says, that's inner health made audible. I like that definition. That helps me. And then the second insight that Lewis had is this. We already praise stuff. It's not like we don't know how to praise stuff. He says, everywhere you look, we're praising stuff. We even praise politicians. We praise sports teams. We praise good books. We praise good recipes, good restaurants, good songs. We are always sharing news and celebration about things we like, things we enjoy with other people. Lewis says that is the most natural thing for us to do. And it's true. It's true. If you've seen a great sporting event or a great play or a great performance or you've had a good meal, it's hard, isn't it, to not want to share that with somebody. In fact, Lewis says, even more than expressing our enjoyment, praise completes the enjoyment. In other words, what Lewis is saying is that when God ordains that we praise Him, not only is that a loving act on His part that guides us in the direction of real health, but He is also freeing us to have greater joy by celebrating Him. It may take you a while for that to sink in and to make sense, but that has been a very helpful insight for me, and it distinguishes God from some vain human being. So finally, and what really is the most important part of the psalm, is this third point about the gift, the Lord's gift of a king who leads us in praise. And this is where I believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ comes most clearly into focus in this psalm. Because God has given us much help in this psalm. He's shown us things about Himself that are excellent, that are worthy of praise. He's helping us to see Him in different ways and different particularities, different facets of His glory. And that's very helpful. But there is an even greater assistance that God has rendered to His people through Psalm 33. And it is, I think, this, that God has not left us to ourselves to figure out how to praise Him. He has given us a king who Himself is righteous, whose heart is upright, and who models for us what it means to worship and praise God, and more than modeling, who identifies and unites Himself to us. Let me show you what I mean. If you read the psalm, and you're reading along, and then all of a sudden you get to verse 16. And this figure of the king. And it's the king, not a king, and not kings. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. In other words, there's a figure who is now suddenly intruding into the psalm, or revealing himself, I think is a better way to think about it. We haven't known who's been addressing us up to this point in the psalm. And here's what I think is happening. I think this psalm is charged with messianic significance. I think what's happening in Psalm 33 is that the people of God are being summoned to praise by their king. It is He who is saying, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright." The King of God's people is standing in their midst, and He's calling to the people to come and worship the Lord. And then when you get to verse 16, all of a sudden the King is acknowledging that He is there, and He's saying, "Let me tell you about my own faith, what I know to be true about the Lord. I, the King, am not saved by a mighty army. I'm saved just like everyone else by fearing the Lord," verse 18, "and hoping in His loving kindness." I think what's happening here is that this messianic kingly figure is the one who summons us to praise, who then models for the people of God what it means to trust the Lord, who gathers the people together, who acknowledges that even as a king, he is not saved by his own strength, but by the Lord's grace and mercy. And notice how it is that this king gets victory. It's very interesting. He does not gain victory in the way that the world ordinarily has kings gaining victory. You notice how he renounces strength? Do you notice how he renounces self-confidence? Do you notice how he renounces swagger and war as a means by which he holds his kingdom? No. He says this, "The eye of the Lord," verse 18, "is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness." Here's a king who is announcing faith and confidence in the Lord's power. Friends, this is exactly how the logic of our Lord Jesus' heart worked. And he is the author and perfecter of our faith. He did not come into his kingdom by seizing it. He came into his kingdom by laying it down, just like this king. So this king appears, and I think he anticipates the King Jesus who will lead his people in worship and who models for us better than anyone else why and how our Lord is praiseworthy. He is, as Hebrews 12 says, the author and perfecter of our faith. But notice something even greater about this king in verses 20 through 22. Now, to see this, you've got to learn to love pronouns. But notice, it is so striking. The king is talking, and he's addressing the people of God. And then all of a sudden, you'll notice all the pronouns up to this point have been in the third person or the second person plural, either the or he or you. And now this dramatic shift happens all of a sudden in verse 20. Our. Us. We. All the pronouns become first person plural. And so what's happened, I think, is we see the king, he's originally been standing in the midst of the people, calling the people of God to worship, explaining why, modeling faith, and then he stands in solidarity with the people. He's not removed from the people of God. He's standing with them, and he's saying, "Our soul waits for the Lord. Our heart rejoices in Him." And notice, the pronouns are plural, but the nouns are singular. Our soul. You'd think it would say our souls, wouldn't you? Our heart. You'd think it would say hearts. Friends, I'm just convinced that what this psalm is anticipating for us is something that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. The Lord's gift of a king who not only models for us why and how to worship God, not only leads us in the worship of the Lord, but who enables us to do that by identifying Himself with us in such a close union that He declares in our midst and in the presence of God that we share with Him one heart and one soul. Something that He began to demonstrate in His incarnation, that He modeled and demonstrated in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection. And now, even now, from on high, He's poured out His Spirit upon us so that literally we are the body of Christ, Scripture says. Friends, we are united with the risen, reigning Savior in heaven. And He's given us His Spirit. He has bonded Himself to us. God has not left us to ourselves to know how to praise God or why to praise God. His Spirit is within us and cries out in victory, Abba, Father! Jesus is Lord in our hearts. It is Jesus Himself who, by identifying with us, teaches us and enables us to praise God. It is He who qualifies us to approach God. It is His shed blood and work for us, beloved. We are His very body on this earth. And I can think of no greater reason to praise God than this mighty King's willing and unbreakable identification with us. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You. And we are in the face of a mystery that is so vast. But we believe, as Your Son taught us, that the Psalms are about Him. And we marvel at what He has done for us and how He's identified with us and how His very Spirit has birthed worship and praise for You in our hearts. And we pray that that ministry would deepen, that You would continue to open our eyes, help us to see the things about You in the world around us, in our experience, and in Your own person that are praiseworthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.